A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. Our study today is Revelation's 1,000 years of peace. You know, peace is a commodity that everybody would like to have. A lot of money, a lot of energy, a lot of time is invested in trying to find peace. But we live in a world that is filled with war and strife on a personal level, also on an international scale. We have organizations like the UN that is set up to try to bring peace to the world. And yet time and time again, no matter what our efforts are as mankind, our efforts fail again and again and again. There's only one person who can bring lasting peace, and that is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? There was a man back in 1888, a Swiss chemist by the name of Alfred. And Alfred was a pacifist. He longed for peace. He did not believe in war, and he dedicated his very sharp intellect to inventions that he thought would actually bring peace. In 1888, he got up early one morning in France, and he opened the newspaper, and he went to the obituaries because his brother, Ludwig, had recently passed away. Ludwig was a very wealthy sea oil baron from the Caspian Sea, very renowned, very well known, and he knew that Ludwig's obituary would be a big article in the paper. And as Alfred opened up the newspaper, instead of reading about Ludwig's obituary and death, he actually found his own. How would you like to wake up and over your morning coffee read your obituary? Maybe you thought you had missed an appointment or something. But he, as he looked at it, he realized that the editor had mistaken the two brothers. The editor thought it was Alfred who had died, but really it was Ludwig. You know Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel is the one who established the Nobel Peace Prize. And Alfred is also the one who invented dynamite and the blasting cap. He had numerous patents on dynamite and dynamite-related products. He was a very wealthy man. Alfred never intended dynamite to be used in a destructive way. In fact, when he created it, he told a friend of his, who was also a pacifist, told him, "This will end wars because anything this destructive will horrify people and they'll not go to war against each other because they wouldn't want to cause this much destruction to their property and collateral life." Well, he was quite wrong, wasn't he? And as he read the newspaper obituary written about him, the headline said, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." And it went on to describe how he had invented dynamite and how dynamite was being used in a very destructive way and how it would be used in war to kill people. And he was horrified to read that he was being called the Merchant of Death, him, a pacifist, one who loved life, who opposed all types of war, and here he was being called the Merchant of Death. Well, he died a few years later, about 8 years later. When he died, he surprised his entire family because he left in his will his $9 million estate in a trust fund to be used to award people who were trying to better and improve people's lives, the Nobel Peace Prize for once. The Chemistry Nobel Prize, and there were, I believe, three or four other prizes that are awarded every year, funded by Nobel's gift, Alfred Nobel's gift, probably because he was horrified to hear that he was being called the Merchant of Death. He wanted to leave a different type of legacy as one who was leaving his riches to better and improve our lot here on planet Earth. In spite of Alfred's high ambitions and desires to bring peace, we see that mankind has created more dangerous, more destructive armaments since dynamite. And we find that no matter what people do to try to create peace, there is always still war. And we're in the midst of war right now around the world. And Bible says wars will continue until Jesus comes. In fact, we'll face the biggest war of all, Armageddon. We'll be talking about that in our lessons. But the Bible also promises that on the other side of all this war, there will be peace. There will be 1,000 years of peace. And we want to look at when that 1,000 years begins, who's going to experience, and where will we experience that 1,000 years of peace. Let's begin by going to our first question. It reads, how many will see Jesus when he comes? Let's, in this part, go back and review the teachings that we just recently had in one of our studies about the return of Jesus Christ, because this is what ushers in the 1,000 years of peace. And so we're going to look at when Jesus comes, what happens, and how that starts this 1,000 years of peace. So how many will see him when he comes? Matthew 24, verse 30. You want to help me with it? Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When Jesus comes back in the heavens, he will have great glory surrounding him. And the Bible says all the tribes of the earth will see him coming in the clouds. You go over to Matthew 25, verse 31, it tells us how everybody will see him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. When Jesus comes back, every angel in heaven comes with him. And it tells us in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. How many eyes will see him, class? Every eye will see him. How many tribes of the earth will see him? All the tribes of the earth will see him, because he's coming with great power, great glory. Every angel in heaven comes with him. And these bright angels are resonating the glory of God as well. And so the whole hot sky is filled with the light and glory of God. There will be no missing the fact that Jesus is coming back at that time. Now we want to ask the question then, how will Jesus' power and great glory appear to those who are watching? The psalmist describes this in Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. We've read there will be a trumpet, there will be a shout. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. You see, the glory of God looks like a consuming fire, a tempestuous fire, rolling and boiling in front of him as he comes, because it is so very bright. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. He is so bright that sin cannot exist in its presence. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 16, he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. We cannot approach it in our human form, otherwise we would be destroyed by the brightness of that fire, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, there is this brightness about him that looks like a boiling fire, a tempestuous flame before him. And as we're standing here on this planet looking up in the heavens, it's going to look like the sky is on fire because all those angels are there and Jesus is there. Now that could worry us except for one thing. If we're converted, we will be able to stand in that presence and not be consumed by it. This is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, read it with me, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the scripture tells us here that when we see him, we'll see him as he is. We'll be able to see him in his glory. And the reason we'll be able to see him in his glory is because we will be like him. He will have changed our hearts, and we will be converted, and we'll be able to stand in his presence. That's why it's so important today to make those decisions for Jesus Christ. That's why it's vital that we are recreated, converted every day. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. He died to sin every day, giving his heart anew to God and walking in the light of truth. That prepares us for seeing Jesus in the clouds. So that's what it will look like. It will look like a tempestuous fire. But what will the lost do when they see Jesus? They see the fire. But instead of being like him and being able to endure the presence of God, what will the lost do when they see the fire? Revelation 6:15 tells us, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And here's what they say. They said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, we know the answer to that question. Who is able to stand? Those who have knelt at the feet of Jesus. Those who've given their hearts to Jesus. Those who have obediently followed Jesus. They can stand. But those who haven't done that, they run from him. And they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Same event, two different responses. Because one has given their life unreservedly to God and the other hasn't. So what does this fire do to the lost? What does the fire of Christ's glory do to those unprepared for his coming? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Paul tells us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to point out something here. Notice who is consumed by the flaming fire at Jesus' bright coming. It's those who know not God, right? And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, knowledge of God naturally leads us to obey him. You go back to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says there are people in the last days, final judgment. They'll say, but Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. I never knew you, he says. And then he goes on and he tells the parable about the man who builds on the rock compared to the man who builds on the sand. And you know what makes the man who builds on the rock the smart man? Jesus says it's because he heard and he did the word of God. You see, building on the rock, the solid foundation of God's word by obedience and submission to him, it represents the type of people who know God. And that's why it says here, the lost are the opposite of that. They don't know God, and that's why they don't obey God. And true knowledge of God always leads to obedience to God because you love him enough to trust him. And trust is the essence of all obedience. So in flaming fire, it says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So when God comes back again, Jesus comes with all the angels. That tempestuous fire, which is a nice bright sign to the saved that they're going to be redeemed, actually spells destruction for the lost. They are destroyed by the brightness of his power. Now I want to take you to the next verse that we're just reading here by introducing it with this question. What happens to Christ's true followers at his return? Verse 10 says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So the event that means destruction for the lost is actually glorification for the saved. So while the lost are being destroyed by the brightness of his coming, the saved are being glorified. They're being changed. They're being glorified. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So Jesus comes down through the corridor of the sky. The wicked are being destroyed while the dead in Christ are being resurrected. It's one of the grandest truths of all the Bible. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. God is going to overcome death. And those loved ones that we've laid away in the grave, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe a brother or sister, if they are believers in Christ, they will resurrect and we will be reunited with them and we'll be able to spend eternity with them. The dead in Christ rise first at the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this in John 5:28. He tells us, it is the time when the dead in Christ hear his voice. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good, to the resurrection of life. When Jesus comes back, it is the resurrection of life. He brings them forth from their grave and he gives them eternal life. And this is where we come to Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the 1,000 years of peace. And it tells us the people who come forth in that resurrection life are blessed and holy. It says here, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see, there's another resurrection we're going to look at in just a moment. It is the resurrection of condemnation. You read about that there in John 5:29 as well. There's a resurrection of life. The blessed and holy come up in that first resurrection. They're given eternal life at that point. But then there's the resurrection of condemnation. And that is a resurrection that brings up all the wicked to receive their final judgment, their final condemnation. And that's when they receive the second death. You've got to have a second life to have a second death. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I want to put that in your mind. So the Apostle Paul says, the dead in Christ rise first. Then he tells us what's going to happen to the living when Jesus is returning. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. My friend, when Jesus comes back, the sky is filled with all the holy angels. We're going to see people coming up out of their graves, the dead in Christ who've been sleeping peacefully. They're going to wake up, and the first face they're going to see is the face of their Savior in the sky. Their angel is going to wing their way to their side, and they are going to carry them and bring them up into the sky to meet Jesus. We who are alive and remain will also be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And at that time, our change comes. The Bible says this mortal shall put on immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. We will become eternal creatures in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will happen just like that. How would you like to have a new body? Won't that be wonderful? Some of you said amen more heartily than others. You know, it'd be wonderful to have an eternal, immortal body. We're going to talk about what that body is going to be like. But just consider this about this body. It will not be limited by time or space. You know, Jesus had a real body in his resurrection state, didn't he? He came out of the grave, and when he showed up in that room where the disciples were gathered together, the doors locked, they were afraid. It was a ghost. He said, no, I'm a ghost. I have a real body. Touch me. Feel me. And he eats there. But he didn't have to open the door to get into the room. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, I wonder if our mansions in heaven will have doors on them. There won't be really a need for it because the matter of our real bodies can move around the matter of the walls. We can just slip right through a wall. Won't that be a wonderful thing to do? You don't have to walk down the hall to get to a room. You just walk through the walls to get to a room. Anyway, we'll talk about that more in a future lessons when we talk about heaven and the redeemed. But we will have these immortal, eternal bodies given to us at the return of Jesus Christ. So let me review for you what we've just talked about from Scripture. The millennium begins when Jesus returns. There's the first resurrection. The righteous dead are raised. The living saints are caught up together with them. These saved people go back to heaven. The living wicked are slain by the brightness of Jesus' coming, and the dead wicked remain in their graves. That begins the 1,000 years of peace, the millennium. By the way, let me explain to you what that word millennium means. It's a Latin term. You won't find it in the Scriptures anywhere. It's a Latin term we use to describe the 1,000 years. Milli means 1,000, annum means a year. So it's 1,000 years is what the millennium means. Now, what does this earth look like after the return of Jesus? All the righteous are in heaven. All the wicked are dead. What does the planet look like when Jesus comes back? We read about it in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. We read that there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This earthquake is so great, the Bible says that every island fled away and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon them. So when Jesus comes and he has this tempestuous fire about him and he's entering the atmosphere of this earth, the whole world quakes and islands remove into the sea, mountains fall into the sea, great hail comes falling out of the sky, and the earth is demolished by all this cataclysmic event that's transpiring. 2 Peter actually tells us that the fire, the brightness of Christ's coming, actually burns up the cities as well. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, God gave the prophet Jeremiah an actual picture, a vision, where he could see what the earth would look like during the 1,000 years, during the millennium. You read about it in Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 27. He said, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. That reminds you of Genesis, doesn't it? Before God created the earth, it was without form and void. And he says, in the heavens, they had no light. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. When Jesus returns and his presence is revealed and the presence and the glory of God is revealed, this whole earth faces earthquake, fire, destruction. There's no man because the righteous are in heaven, the wicked are destroyed. The cities are broken down and the earth is in this desolate state for 1,000 years. Now Jeremiah said that this is the earth in its without form and void state. Remember that. I want to come back to that in a moment. But before we do, just remember the earth is all desolate. Now who lives here? The wicked are dead. The righteous are in heaven. Who's still here? Satan, that's correct. He is still here. What happens to Satan when Jesus returns? And here we get into Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So Jesus returns, takes all the saints to heaven, all the wicked are destroyed, and Satan is bound. Now the Bible uses a lot of imagery. We've learned that in Scripture, in Revelation and Daniel, this is symbolic. And what you see here is an angel coming down, symbolically chaining Satan. Now no real chain would bind a spiritual being like Satan. And if you throw something into a bottomless cup, where does it go? Out the bottom on your shoe. And so you throw Satan in a bottomless pit. What does that mean? Is there some hole that he just keeps falling in? No, what God is describing here is this planet. He says this planet is the bottomless pit. That word pit is abyss. That's the meaning of the word. It comes from the Greek word abyssos. And it represents the earth in its without form and void state, its destroyed state. Let me demonstrate for you how we understand this and know this. The Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 2, that in the beginning, before God created and created an order to our planet, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That word deep there is the same word for pit in Revelation. The bottomless deep, the bottomless pit. And that's the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the abyss. And so the darkness is upon the face of the deep, represents the earth when it was without form and void. And after Jesus returns, the earth is going to be without form and void again. There's no man here. Everything's gone. It's destroyed. And the islands have moved away. The mountains have fallen into the sea. Satan is bound by the chain of circumstances. There's no one to tempt. He has nothing to do but to sit here for 1,000 years and contemplate the destruction that his rebellion has caused. By the way, that will be torture for him. He's been very busy for thousands of years since the inception of sin, deceiving and destroying people. He will only have complete silence, nothing to do but contemplate what his work has caused. Now, going back to Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah uses these same phrases from Genesis 1, when the Bible describes the earth, when darkness was upon the face of the deep. He says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without what? Form. It was without form. It was void. The heavens, they had no light. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. And so the 1,000-year millennium here on planet Earth is a time during which the earth is desolate, the wicked are dead, the righteous are in heaven, and Satan is bound by the chain of circumstances. He has no one to deceive, no one to tempt, 1,000 years to contemplate his evil work. Now let me ask you a question. What about God's people? They're alive. They're in heaven. What are God's people doing in heaven during that thousand-year period? The Bible actually tells us it's an important phase of the judgment. Notice here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The saints actually go to heaven, and for 1,000 years during that millennial period, they are involved in a work of judgment. And the Bible tells us the nature of this judgment over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then he goes on. He says, do you not know that we shall judge who? Angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? So Scripture says that judgment is committed to the saints during the 1,000 years, and that we will judge the world and angels. Now, which angels will we judge? We're not going to judge holy angels. There's nothing to judge them for. We're going to judge wicked angels. Now, why would we judge wicked angels? Let me suggest an answer to that question. We are the victims of the evil work of those wicked angels. Now, in a judgment, we studied in a previous lesson, there are three phases. Do you remember them? What's the first phase of any court case? First, you have the investigation. That's right. You study the facts of the case. All the facts are presented. Then the judge or the jury comes to the second phase. They announce what? The verdict. And then after the announcement of the verdict, then you have the execution of the sentence or the judgment. If they're guilty, then what is their sentencing going to be? There's another thing that happens, though, between the verdict after it's been announced and the sentencing. There's also a sentencing hearing, is there not? And during that sentencing hearing, the victims are able to come and testify as to how that person, that guilty person's actions have influenced their life. Say you're the mother of a daughter who's been murdered. You get to testify and say, the murder of my child has caused this type of harm, this type of suffering in my family. And then that influences the judge's decision regarding how long the punishment will be. And so in heaven, we will judge angels, the wicked angels. We will be able to testify against them in the heavenly tribunal because we are the victims. We are the ones who have been victimized by the devil, and we will be able to say, here is what they caused. And we will sit in judgment on the wicked angels. How many of you believe the wicked angels need a little judgment? Let me see your hands. You know, we normally think about wicked people here. Listen, the wicked angels deserve some judgment. And how many of you are ready to give a testimony against the wicked angels? Let me see your hands again. You know, they have caused so much havoc. So much pain, so much suffering, they need to be judged. And when we get to heaven and we have our eyes open and we get to see not only the visible, what was visible to us here, but we get to see the invisible world, we'll see how wicked, how evil, how diabolical these wicked angels have been, and that they've actually gone out intentionally to destroy people. They intentionally plot to deceive people and to get people not to make decisions for Christ and His truth. They go out and they try to snuff out people's lives. They deserve to be judged, and the victims will have a voice in that judgment. But the Bible also says that we will judge the world. We will have some say in the judgment. Now, obviously, everybody's decision has been made. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 22:10 tells us that Jesus will say, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And then he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work. So the decisions between the saved and lost have all been made before Jesus comes. But we, during that 1,000 years after Jesus coming, we will get to review those decisions. We will get to see why people are not there. And this will help answer questions that we might have about God's righteous judgment. You know, we might say, hey, Deacon Joe, he was a faithful member of the church. I love that guy. He was always there and faithfully in church. Why isn't he here? God doesn't want us to go throughout eternity thinking that God made a mistake, that he left someone out that should be there. And so during this 1,000 years, God resolves those dilemmas, those questions. He answers them. We'll be able to look in the judgment books of heaven, and we'll see where God spoke to Deacon Joe. God worked in Deacon Joe's life, and he convicted him. And Deacon Joe may have followed God some, but then we'll see where Deacon Joe didn't completely follow God, and there's a reason that he's not in heaven. So all those questions will be answered during that 1,000-year period. We will see why people aren't there. I imagine we'll even have questions of why some people are there. You know, we'll look around and say, boy, I never thought that person would be here. Meanwhile, they're probably looking at us saying, I never thought you'd be here either. And so, but now that we're all holy, we'll be able to talk it out and work it out and say, you know, we're saved by grace, by God's wonderful, loving grace. So during the 1,000 years, we are involved in a work of judgment, not reading people's hearts, their decisions have already been made, but confirming it, saying, yes, God is righteous, God is true, because God doesn't want any more questions coming up about whether he is a good God and a righteous God. He's going to solve all those here before the final end. Now let's talk about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years that frees Satan. We know what happens during the 1,000 years. What about at the end of the 1,000 years now? We go back to Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This rest of the dead is referring to the wicked. The blessed and holy who come up in the first resurrection, we know what happens to them, they go to heaven. But the wicked, the rest of the dead, don't live again until the end of the 1,000 years. And this is what is referred to here in Revelation 20, verse 7, where it says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now he's no longer bound by the chain of circumstances. There are people to tempt, people to lead again. He has an army of people. All the wicked who've ever lived are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. And the scripture says there in Revelation 20, their number is as the sand of the sea. Every wicked person who's ever lived comes to life, and they live all together at one time on the face of this planet. It's the only time in the history of mankind where you have everybody who's ever lived alive together at one single time on the face of this planet. And all the wicked are here. But the Bible also tells us that we will be here. We will come down from heaven in the New Jerusalem and land on this earth. Let's read about it there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. John says, God carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so God actually transports the holy city, the New Jerusalem, back down to this planet, I should say. All the saints are in it. God is there, the Bible says. And when it comes down to this planet, that's when God resurrects all the wicked people for the final judgment. Now let me take you back to John chapter 5, where Jesus talks about these two resurrections. What is the difference between the first and second resurrections? John 5, 28, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's that first resurrection that happens at the second coming of Christ. But then he says, those who have done evil will come forth in the resurrection of condemnation, or as the old King James says, the resurrection of damnation. So there's the first resurrection and there's the second. Revelation 20 tells us, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But after that 1,000 years, the holy city comes down to this planet, and we have the resurrection of damnation, the resurrection of condemnation. When all the wicked are raised, they live again at the end of the 1,000 years. That looses Satan from his prison. Now, does seeing the holy city change anything for these lost people? There they are. They're living in sight of the holy city. And this is a marvelous city. The Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 21. When they see the glorious holy city, when they see the saints inside it, does it change anything for them? Revelation 20, verse 7 tells us, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations. And here's what they do in response. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. You see, Satan marshals the wicked, the lost people. And he tells them, we can take that city. We're out. God is in. Look at them. They have pearly white mansions. They have streets of gold. And he says, we can take that city. And instead of bowing humbly at the feet of God and confessing, their natures are set to rebellion. And so they go up to take the city by force. And if God didn't stop them, they would do what wicked people do. They destroy everything that is good. And they would break in the city and they would destroy everything that is good. In fact, Satan's will would be to rip God off the throne, destroy God, and for him to climb on the throne. And it is at this point, at this height of the demonstration of the intent of Satan, that the Bible says in verse 9 of Revelation 20, that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It's at this point where God says, enough is enough. He has proven to the universe, he's demonstrated to saints and angels that sinners are not safe to remain alive and given freedom to do what they want to do. That if they are given that freedom, they will jeopardize everything that is good in the universe. And God says, enough is enough. They have shown what they are about. And that's when God rains down upon them the fire and brimstone of hell. Now you might have a question like I have as I study this. And that question is, why does God resurrect the lost only to destroy them? Well, there's a reason for that, and I want to answer it in three ways. One is, it's for the lost to stand before the judgment seat to see why they are not given eternal life. You know, they've been judged down through the ages. God has judged them, and he didn't bring them up in the first resurrection. But now they need to stand before the great white throne judgment, mentioned there in Revelation 20 in connection with the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And we've studied the different phases of this judgment. And we've studied how their lives come up in review in the judgment before Jesus comes so that he knows who to resurrect and take to heaven. And all their works, all their life is revealed in those books. But now they get to stand and they get to see what in those books, what is recorded in those books that kept them out of the city. Because when they come up in that second resurrection and they realize they're out and not in, in is glorious. In is perfect. Out is imperfect. They come up in a world where the cities have been broken down. God doesn't restore all these buildings. The cities are broken down. They come up not with glorified, perfect bodies, but they come up with imperfect bodies. And they're wondering, why am I not in there? And God answers that in the great white throne judgment. He reveals to each person their works, their life, where God spoke to them, God convicted them, God gave them opportunity to follow him and follow him in his word, and they refused to do it for one reason or another. And so he shows them in the great white throne judgment, the very thing that kept them out. The Bible says, continuing there in Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, that word Hades is the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. So here's the resurrection of all the wicked here, mentioned again. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 14. He says that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand there. The righteous have stood there. They pass because they follow Jesus Christ. They accepted him in their hearts. Now the wicked stand before that judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. You see, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ in that final ultimate judgment, and the wicked stand there and they see why they're left out, they will confess that God was righteous and true in all his ways. when they see how God spoke to them, they will acknowledge, yes, you know, I remember that time. I remember when the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. I remember studying the Bible. I remember being convicted, seeing those things. And God convicted me, and I said no, or I said later. And they'll acknowledge that God's Spirit talked to them and talked to them and talked to them, and yet they refuse to follow God. And they'll say, yes, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that God is righteous and true in all His ways. And then those great systems that have led people astray, the beast system that we've studied about, the beast power of Revelation 13, those great systems are judged as well. And we'll see how they were used by the devil to deceive people and confuse people and lead them astray, away from God's word. And they will confess, the wicked and the saints will confess, yes, God's judgments are true in all His ways, whether dealing with these systems or with individuals. Revelation 19:2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So one reason God has that resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years is so that they personally get to stand before the judgment, and they get to see and they get to confess that yes, indeed, God worked on their hearts and they intelligently, knowingly refused to follow Him. I believe there's a second reason that we have this second resurrection and this final judgment mentioned here: to allow the saved to see that even when the lost have the visible evidence of God's existence and power, it doesn't benefit them. Now notice this, in Revelation 21, verse 18, this holy city has transparent walls. It says the construction of its walls was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass, so you have this translucent gold. And when the wicked come up outside the city, they can look through those walls. They see the pearly white mansions. They see the redeemed saints. And I imagine that there will be people outside that city who will walk up and they'll remember, my wife, my husband, my son and daughter, they were Christians. And they'll walk up to the walls of that city and they'll look in and they'll see their redeemed loved one standing there, happy, glorious. But they will realize that they were out. That they are out because they didn't make the decisions that their loved ones made. And it'll be a very solemn, serious time when they realize they could be in. They could be in there enjoying the eternities, of the glories of eternity and of heaven. But this resurrection will resolve the last question that the saved will have. And the last question that the saved will have after the 1,000 years is this. They will say, but I see where my loved one, I see where this person rejected God's appeals. If they could just see what I see now, the streets of gold, the glorious city, if they could see all this glory, maybe now they would believe. And that last question is answered in the resurrection of the wicked. They live there in full sight of that whole city, and they still rebel, and they are proven to be a risk to everything that is good and to eternity. Now, let me hasten to say this. I am not suggesting by saying this that there is a second chance for salvation for all these people. They made their decision before Jesus came. We make our decisions for eternal life or death now. What God is demonstrating at the end of the 1,000 years is that that decision is absolutely irreversible. You see, our decisions affect our character. They affect us, who we are. And so every time we make a decision for Christ, then it builds godly character. Every time we choose to obey God, it builds godly character. Every time we refuse to follow and obey God, then it builds a character of a hard heart and rebellion. And what God is showing at the end of the 1,000 years is that these people have made an irreversible decision, and that this decision that they've made is dangerous to the stability and happiness of all those who've made right decisions and to the existence of the universe itself. Because if God is taken off the throne like they intend, and if you kill God, you've just created a black hole that will swallow everything else up. Because God is the reason everything exists and holds together. Amen? And so you can't kill God, but theoretically, if you could, everything else disappears as soon as you do. And so God has to take care of this sin. But God answers mercifully for all the saved, so they'll never have another question throughout eternity that God was righteous and true. He demonstrates, allows the wicked to demonstrate why they should not be allowed to live. The third reason we have this second resurrection of the wicked is to demonstrate to the universe that Satan and the lost are a threat to the existence of God and everything that is good. It has to be destroyed. Sin has to be destroyed, and sinners who have clung to sin have to be destroyed. And that's why it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, that when they go up on the breadth of the earth and they surround the city and the camp of the saints, that's when fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That's when death and the grave, Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, I want to have my name in the book of life. How about you? Most important place you can ever have your name written is in the book of life. You can have your name written on a church roll somewhere because you love that church. But if you don't have your name written in the book of life, you will lose everything that's worth living for. The book of life is the most important place to have our name written, because if we're not there, we will find ourselves one day in the lake of fire. Now, that's a solemn reality, I recognize. We don't like to think about it. That's why a lot of people don't write wills, because they don't like to think about their mortality. But we have an eternal mortality. And we need to think about that the decisions we make today for Christ or against Christ ultimately determine our destiny, whether we will be in the city or outside of the city, whether we will taste of eternity or whether we'll taste of the fire and brimstone. Now, after this fire, after God casts the wicked, I should say, in the lake of fire, God does something wonderful for our earth. It says there in Revelation chapter 21, John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." God creates a new heaven and a new earth for the saints. And God actually puts his throne on that new earth, and he establishes that as the center of the universe. He blesses mankind with his presence throughout eternity. The group of people who rebelled against him, that cost the life of his own son, God blesses them with his very own presence. Isn't that a wonderful God we serve? He doesn't relegate the saved to some far, vast, reaching place in the universe. He says, "No, I want you closest to me." Not to keep his eye on us, by the way, but because he loves us so much. He's invested so much in us that he wants to spend eternity right there with us. Now, here's a wonderful text in Nahum 1, verse 9, that tells us why God has taken thousands of years to let sin play itself out, and why he takes the last 1,000 years to let us go patiently through the books, lets us see the final destruction of the wicked, see their final judgment, watch them confess that God is righteous and just. There's a reason God does all of this, and it's what's indicated here in this verse in Nahum 1, verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He'll make an utter end of it. He's talking about sin. He'll make an utter end of sin. Affliction will not rise up a second time. God is not going to allow sin to happen again. Isn't that good news? You know, somebody asked me in our classes here in Prophecies of Hope, what's to say this won't happen all over again? It's because God has invested the time and the energy to make sure it doesn't happen again. He is sealing us for eternity, making sure that we're safe to save, all the questions are answered, and we understand that we will never risk sinning again, because we'll see what it has cost God, what it has cost us, what it has cost the universe, and we will never be Lucifer again. We'll never be another Satan, because we have settled it in our hearts. God is love, God is trustworthy, and he's worthy of our obedience. Can you say amen? Amen. You see, what would happen if we get 10 million years down the line here? Now, I know it's hard to think that far out, but we get 10 million years down the line here, and one day you're walking down the streets of gold and you say, you know, it's kind of getting boring around here. I don't like the way God's running things. Let's spice this place up a little bit. You know, I want turbocharged wings. I want to be able to fly and knock people off their feet. You know, that would be fun. I'd like to do that. And you start thinking that way. And you say, you know, God tells me I need to do this. You know, he's calling me to come to worship. No, I don't want to do that. I want to go do something else. There's Pluto out there I want to explore. You know, or some other Galaxy X. I've never been there. I want to go there. I'm not going to do what God says. You know what would happen? we'd have sin all over again, wouldn't we? So now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when we're learning to say, God says it, I believe it, that what? Settles it. We're learning to say, God, that's the way you want it, that's the way it's going to be, because that's the best way. And that's why God gives us these little tests in our lives, some of them not so little, where He puts things before us and He tests us and He says, will you do it my way? Will you do it my way? Think about the test that God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All these trees in the Garden of Eden, good to eat, beautiful, luscious, delicious fruit on those trees. But one tree, God said, don't eat of it. Only one. And when Eve walks up to that tree, she can't understand why God says, don't eat of that tree. It looks like every other tree in the garden. There's no difference between the trees. Except what? God's word said, don't eat of that tree. And that was the test for Adam and Eve. That was the test for our first earthly parents. Will they take God at His word, or will they rationalize in their mind and say, well, I don't understand why God said that. Why would He say that? Since I don't understand it, I'm not going to obey. You know, God gives us those tests today as well. And I believe the Sabbath is one of those tests. And some of you have been considering the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a 24-hour period of time, just like any other 24-hour period of time, isn't it? But, you know, it's a test for us. You know, will we take God at His word? And that's something that each of us have to personally decide what decision we're going to make there on our own as we study the Bible and we see what the Bible says about the Sabbath. And God will help us make the right decisions for Him. But then there are other tests we have. You know, we have tests at work. We have tests at home. Will we love our children? Will we raise them to love the Lord? Will we love our wives and our husbands? You know, will we be faithful for God at work? All these are tests that the universe and God is watching to see, are they going to be safe 10 million years down the line? Will they trust me? Will they obey me? I love that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, it's a wonderful song because it tells us that God is trustworthy, and as we obey, He will give us that peace. So in review here, at the end of the 1,000 years, the holy city descends. The second resurrection takes place of the wicked. Satan deceives them that they can take the city. They make the attack, the assault on the city, and at that point God says, enough, and hellfire and brimstone comes raining down on them, and then God creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness forever and ever, and sin will not arise a second time. Isn't that a wonderful truth of the Bible? Let me ask you a question. How can we be assured that we'll be inside the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000 years and not outside with Satan? In Revelation 22, it tells us, verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. You see, God says, those who get to enter in through the gates to the city, get to eat of that tree of life that perpetuates eternal life, are those who have proven themselves trustworthy. And He tells us outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, there are two groups of people in the end. Those inside the city love and practice the truth. That's why it characterizes them as those who keep God's commandments. They love the truth. Those outside the city are those who love and practice a lie. Only two groups of people, inside or out of the city. We can be in the city because God gives us the invitation in the next verse, Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Salvation is a free gift. Can you say amen? And God invites us all now in this hour of mercy to come and partake of the water of life freely. And the Spirit of God speaks to us and encourages us. And as we partake of that water of life freely, He will create within us a love that leads to that obedience that these people are safe to save. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And He says His commandments are not burdensome. They're not when you love God. When you're trying to earn your salvation, then they're burdensome. But when you love God, it's not a burden to follow God because you love Him. Can I ask you a question? Are you making plans right now to spend your life, 1,000 years with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem in heaven, and then eternity in that heavenly Jerusalem and the new earth forever and ever. How many of you are making that decision? Let me see your hands. God sees that. And every day that you commit your life to Jesus, every day that you follow Him and you surrender anew to Him, you will be making that decision. And God ratifies that decision by putting more and more of His love in your heart. May God bless you as you make the right decisions for Him.